Did you notice the double sense of God's word in that hymn? O Word of God incarnate. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's reference here to the living word. Whether the word is the word incarnate, who is sitting at the Father's right hand now, or whether it's the word inscripturated, they are both the living word. And we trust that the Lord will cause us to experience the power of the living inscripturated word today. As we turn to Romans chapter 16, for one of our last times to turn to Romans chapter 16. God willing, in the month of February, we are going to begin our study of one of the gospel narratives of the New Testament. And I believe it's going to be our study of the gospel according to Mark, which is a very action-filled gospel of the Savior, the account of Him. And we have been a long time in Romans, and we are looking forward to moving on, but we have this Lord's Day and a couple of more Lord's Days that will finish out this month, and we trust that we will be able and enabled by the Lord to move on. It's been some years now. And no apologies, because we have enjoyed the Word of God. We'll read toward the end of the chapter today, Romans chapter 16. Let us begin there at verse 15. And let us hear the inspired, infallible, inerrant words of the triune God. Romans 16, 15. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my fellow worker, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Well, we'll end our reading there at the close of verse 21. And we trust that the Lord will minister graciously His holy word to our hearts today. For our good, for His glory, for the extension of His kingdom. We are looking at verses 17 to 20 for our text. Predators, the very term, predators, conjures up fear and apprehension. Thoughts of beasts preying on weak, helpless victims stirs up within us sympathy, fear, and even terror. Recently, I observed a predator going after its prey. A hawk in our backyard suddenly and swiftly swooped down and got two very young chicks. The boldness of the predator was especially shocking because there were three or four men working within 100-foot radius of where the incident took place. So that hawk was very bold to come down right in the middle of these men working to capture these two chicks. That shocking incident is similar to what we have here near the end of this letter to the Roman believers. Do you remember what chapter 16 is about? It's about greetings, thanks, the joys of love for the brethren, mentioning all these names and thinking about what a blessing they have been. And then here comes a sudden bold warning about predators attacking the church. Obviously, the placing of this warning right at that point between these greetings and the closing words of love in the chapter, it's placed right in that position in order to warn and to startle the church with the emphasis and the importance of this reality. If you remember Paul's last words as he looked into the faces of the elders of the church in Ephesus, as he met with them in Acts chapter 20, what did he do? He warned them of what was going to happen, that there would be predators within the church. He warned them of dangerous intruders coming into the church, and also warned them of revolt from professors within the congregation. So this morning, we are concentrating on verses 17 through 20 under two heads. Very simple. The troublemakers, number one, and number two, the tried and true. So first of all, the troublemakers. We'll look at their madness, their method, and their motives. Their madness. I say their madness because these professing religionists were causing division in the church. Notice verse 17. The apostle says, "Now I beseech you, I urge you, I beg you to pay attention to this because this concerns you. No matter whether you're in the church at Rome, whether you're back in the Garden of Eden, wherever you are in the history of the world, this is for you. I beseech you," he says, "brethren, mark them, note them, watch them, which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, shun them, have nothing to do with them, because they are deceitful workers, they are predators." So they bring division in the body of Christ. We read there in verse 18, at the end of verse 18, that by good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Jesus said that whoever offends one who believes on him, that it were better for that person to have a millstone hung about their neck and for them to be drowned in the depth of the sea than to do such things as to offend those who believe on Christ. Verse 17 has the word offenses in it, that they not only make divisions in the church, but they bring offenses contrary to the doctrine. And this word for offenses carries the idea of a trip trap. That is, a trap to trip you, to cause you to stumble, and to cause you to fall. And I say that the dividers and the deceivers are mad. They are insane because they are opposing the only doctrine that is true saving doctrine that exists. And thus, they cut off their only hope by perverting the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're contrary to the doctrine that the church had learned from Christ and from his apostles. So that's their madness. Notice their methods. They divide. In order to divide, what does it say there, verse 17? They cause divisions. In order to divide, they had to stir up opposition against some others in the church. And how can such opposition be stirred up? And woe to the person who would dare to tear Christ's mystical body. And how does it begin? How does division start? But with a whisper. A whisper. Do you know brother or sister so-and-so? They're not really measuring up. They're not doing what I think they should do. I don't think they're really following the Lord. So division in the church can begin with a whisper. It can be an extreme form of legalism by one judging another very critically and strictly without putting themselves in the same crucible or in that believer's situation. Remember, Jesus said, whatsoever judgment you mete out, that it will be meted to you the same way, measured the same way. You know, I have so many problems dealing with my own sins that I don't have a lot of time left to be picking apart other people's lives. So if it's not strict legalism to divide the church, it's antinomianism. That is, it's encouraging others to not be so strict and hard on themselves, but just loosen up a little. Why are you trying to obey the commandments so much? You won't be successful. I've tried, so you might as well give up. Give up trying to live so obediently. Just go with the flow. That's what antinomianism says. Verse 17 says that these predators come into the church and they bring that which is contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Contrary to the doctrine, that doctrine which is true, orthodox, saving. And to be contrary to that doctrine is spiritual suicide. Only the doctrine of salvation learned from the Scriptures is true. And what is that doctrine that we learn from the Scriptures? It is the doctrine of Christ. It is that His sinless life has earned a perfect righteousness that He imputes to those, that He puts to the account of every one of those that believe on Him alone for salvation. That's half of it. But you understand that by His one sacrifice of Himself upon that fatal cross, He poured out His precious lifeblood in order to wash away all the sins of all those who believe on Him and rest on Him alone for salvation. The contrary doctrine to that which we learned from Christ and from Paul is masquerading itself today in Reformed denominations as though it were the truth of the gospel. And it's not gospel at all. And what is that? It is the false and contrary doctrine that you will ultimately be saved by your own works on Judgment Day. It is not only contrary to God's Word and historic Protestant theology, it is Roman Catholic theology, and it takes the true, objective gospel of salvation and turns it into merely a subjective aspiration. For all human works, think about them for a moment. How can you be justified before God by your works when the works of the best saints on earth, those that have ever lived, the best saints that have ever lived, are yet imperfect? I was reading one of those great Puritan prayers. Daniel Sparks chose that book last Lord's Day of the great Puritan prayers. And this Puritan was saying, "Oh Lord, you see more deformities in my good works than I see in my worst iniquity." You understand that? As the old Puritan said, even my tears of repentance can be so self-centered that those tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. So, how in the world can anyone depend on their own works to justify themselves in a final justification before God on judgment day when the works of the best saints on earth are imperfect works? And the question is then, how many of those works are enough for final justification? Such a pretended doctrine only leads to confusion and doubt. It is heresy, for it is contrary to the doctrine that we have learned. It goes by the name of the new perspective on Paul, but it's just the old path of eternal destruction. We've seen the troublemakers, their madness, and some of their methods. But here's one more of the methods. Notice that they deceive the simple by good words and fair speeches. Verse 18. "For they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by good words," woo, "and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." They use smooth words, flattery for sinners, in friendly and pleasant manners in order to deceive. Very typical of the deceiver himself. Now, thirdly, their motives, their methods, their madness, their motives, they are self-serving parasites. Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly." They only seek personal gain, self-aggrandizement. Paul wrote of them in Philippians 3, 18 and 19. And what did he say? "They are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." Well, our text sets before us the troublemakers. But thank God, it also sets before us the tried and true in verses 19 and 20. "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now that's the second thing, the tried and the true. The Roman believers were living in the very center of the state persecution and the bloody Colosseum right there in the city, and they had a testimony. They had a testimony for 300 years. For 300 years, the church in Rome had a testimony. Their obedience was known by all men. Their adherence to Christ and His Word had gone abroad beyond that city around the world, the then known world. Therefore, Paul was glad to rejoice with them. He rejoiced on their behalf. And Paul did not want to see their testimony neutralized by these predators. That church in the capital city of the empire had an influence reaching far beyond and throughout the empire. And what a devastating blow it would be if the church there was deceived and if it became contrary to the doctrine that was learned from Christ and the apostles and prophets. Sadly, after 3 centuries of bloody persecution and a faithful stand for the gospel for those 3 centuries, the Church of Rome did give in to the deception of self-seeking men and their Christ-denying emphases. But at that time, Paul wrote to the faithful obedient. He was so glad that their obedience to the Lord was known by all men, even abroad. His aim was to make them wise and perceptive about the deceivers so that they could mark and identify the heretics to avoid them, to shun them, to reject their ways. Now, in verses 18 and 19, we have the term simple. And the term simple here is really good. The idea is not of being a simpleton, just inherently naive and not knowing anything, but it is being simple. Notice there, verse 19, the last words, he says, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. In other words, I wouldn't have you to sit under instruction in a formal classroom to be instructed in evil. What does he say? Verse 19. I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, simple concerning evil is the negative side of their character, while wise unto that which is good is the positive side of their character. As Jesus said, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Meaning, be sharp and aware of what is happening around you like a snake. How many of you have ever been able to sneak up on a snake? It's a little difficult because they feel the vibes on the earth when you're coming. They're aware of what's going on around them. So the Lord Jesus said to be wise as serpents, but harmless as an innocent dove. Public education and the popular media hold the very opposite position to Christ. He would have us to be simple concerning evil, meaning that we should not delve into the slimy pits of every type and form of sin, so that we will then be so worldly wise, so urbane, so cosmopolitan, so filled with every experience that we're able to decide and to know what we really want out of life. What kind of life we want to live. The most basic theism that Satan hates is purity, holiness, and simple obedience to the all-wise God. If you remember in Genesis chapter 3, God gave to Adam and Eve the vastness of creation. They could experience the pleasures, the joys, and the glories of all of God's great creation, free from toil, free from sweat, free from pain, free from sorrow, and all the negatives of a fallen world. They didn't have to have that. They could just have all the good. They had everything good, and God said, enjoy it all. Just don't eat of one tree. That was the tree that Lucifer, the devil, had already tasted. And what was it? It was simply rebellion against God. You got all this, but God, that's not good enough. It was rebellion. Here is the lie that public education, humanistic philosophy, and the popular media have all swallowed. They say, go ahead and experience every form of sexual perversion and filth to see what you want to be in life. Fill your mind with the degrading influence of pornography and every kind of filth that you can imagine. Go ahead and experience every kind of mind-altering substance that there is, and then you can leave it when you choose and live your life the way that you want to. Don't listen to God. He doesn't want you to really be fulfilled. He wants to keep all the knowledge and experience of all the other things to himself, and he wants to deny them to you. Go ahead and be God yourself. Do everything, be everything, try everything that you can imagine. Don't be like Jesus. Hebrews 7:26 describes our lovely Jesus, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Who on earth would want to be like Jesus? What is the Holy Spirit saying through Paul? He's saying, I want you to continue to be simple concerning evil rather than to be destroyed by sin with your life washed out, ruined by corruption, your mind blown, and your body rapidly decaying, aging and devastated by transgressions. I don't want you to be worn out and demolished by iniquity and law-breaking. My law, God says, is for your protection and for true happiness both now and forever. Verse 20, we come to the conclusion of the message and the conclusion of the text. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He's going to bruise, he's going to crush, he's going to break in pieces Satan under your victorious feet. Why? Because Christ has already crushed and destroyed on Mount Calvary that evil one's head. And ultimately he and all of his destructive demons that are causing so much trouble in the world will be cast into the lake of fire. When's that going to happen? Don't be deceived. The word here in verse 20, he's going to bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, we tend to look at that English word and we think of it as immediacy. It's going to happen soon. Well, this word has another meaning in Scripture that we have to consider. That just like that hawk that swooped down suddenly, that word has the meaning of suddenly. When the time comes for God to do that, it's going to be sudden. It's going to be sudden. And what does he say? Like a thief in the night. How many of y'all sit up in your bed, you know, at night you're sitting there like this, and then when you get tired of doing that, you go the other way? How many of you sit up like that in bed, wonder, is the thief coming tonight? Somebody walking around my house. I can't go to sleep. I'm scared. How many people slept like that last night? You don't generally think about that. So the Lord Jesus said, if the goodman of the house had known, he would not have had his house broken up by the thief. But it is that Jesus is emphasizing the suddenness of his coming, the unexpectedness. In the hour, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. When he is least expected, suddenly he will come. So that's the term here, that when that appointed time comes, the devil and all of his demons are going to be cast into the lake of fire. I look forward to that. You know? You ever tempted? Have you ever known what temptation is? Well, you rejoice. When men least expect it, the time comes, it will happen swiftly, like the plunging down of a predator upon his prey. So remember, there have always been predators in human history. Satan coming into the garden
was a predator.
Watch out for false teachers in the church, for they are predators. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. They sound good. Very slick. Madison Avenue, sly. They'll deceive you. Don't buy into their worldly philosophy. You don't have to defile and wreck your life to find happiness. Real happiness that lasts forever is holiness. Believe God, or you will believe Satan, who is a liar. And then you will be destroyed by his lies. Christian, be patient. Enjoy the God of peace, the peace of God, and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He will suddenly and victoriously rid us of all the predators right on schedule with his eternal decree. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that it touches us exactly where we live. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us wisdom so that we will be wise concerning that which is good, and like Jesus, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I want to be like Jesus. Help us, O Lord. We pray in the Savior's all-conquering, victorious name. Amen.